1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17. I will acknowledge these are probably two of the most referred to chapters in 1 Samuel. It's just two chapters, but it kind of presents a challenge to me. I still haven't decided exactly what I'm going to cover. There's so much material in here to pick and choose from, and as a consequence, I'm not real sure just yet. Last week we talked. Is that the official time? Okay. I'm sorry. I thought it. I was looking at my watch, and I'm 5 minutes fast. I'm going to have to check that. Yesterday was my mom's birthday. She was 82, so we went over and visited her and had a birthday celebration. Our son came over and surprised Grandma and Mom, and they were really excited about that. But going to Mom's means I always have a chore or two. And her home is a two-story Victorian style. It's built about the turn of the century, so it's over 100 years old. And on July the 4th every year, I go over and I close the shutters and wire them too. They have real shutters because it's the beginning of hurricane season. And then on her birthday, October 15th, I always go see Mom, and it's my job to open up the shutters. What that means is I've got 8 windows, I think, on the second floor, and I need a 25-foot extension ladder to do that. So I was up and down the ladder about 8 times. That was 200 feet. That's 1 wind turbine, okay? So I'm a little sore. I also blew out the stoves and put in space heaters. And anyway, I was expecting just to celebrate Mom's birthday and eat a big meal and just relax and visit, but had to do some more chores. Anyway, that was my week and yesterday. Last week we were in chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 15 is where Saul makes his last mistake, so to speak. And Samuel is sent by the Lord to confront him and to let him know that the kingdom will be taken away from him. Now, it wasn't immediate, but that's the fate that is before Saul at this point in time. This week, chapter 16 and 17, David is anointed, and then we find the battle with Goliath. So we're going to talk about those things. As I mentioned, I think there's a lot of material in here, and I hadn't really decided everything I'm going to pick and choose. So I may go through chapter 16 pretty fast and spend more time in chapter 17. But before we get started, if you would, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we do approach you with humble hearts. And Father, we ask your blessing at this time. Father, as we open your word and we look at it, we pray foremost that we see and understand it. We ask that you help us to do that. Father, we ask that everything we look at and as we discuss it, that we do so in a manner that is acceptable to you. Father, we are most concerned about understanding your word and being obedient to it. And Father, so as we study, we just pray that we do so according to your will. Father, we do thank you for all the blessings you give us. Lord, you've blessed us so richly, and we know that. We know you're a good and gracious Lord. And Father, we just praise you for that. Lord, we do ask that you forgive us. We are sinful people, and we acknowledge that we trust in your Son, Jesus, and his saving grace and his sacrifice. And Father, we just beg your forgiveness. Father, we do thank you so much for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. I will mention that my wife is under the weather this morning, so she's home in bed. She wasn't feeling well. We want to start in chapter 16, verse 1. So if you got your text, get it open. Let's start reading. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem." So Samuel is still grieving. Keep in mind that Samuel was very instrumental. He provided the transition from his judgeship to Saul's kingship. And as a consequence, he had a huge investment. And he wanted very much for Saul to succeed. Saul didn't succeed. And he's grieved over it. If you remember in 15, chapter 15, verse 11, so was the Lord. The Lord grieved over Saul's failure. And he was penitent about that. Continuing, but the Lord has another task, okay, for Samuel. And it's time to get on with the work. So he's sending Samuel to anoint David. But he doesn't tell him who he specifically is. He sends him to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Verse 2. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I'm behind. Okay, I've already talked to most of that. But if you recall, Samuel feared for his life. Why is that? Why do you think Samuel was afraid Saul might kill him? Saul might have been jealous. It's a good possibility. What else? Well, he hadn't yet. Okay? But Saul's not naive. Now, I believe personally that the Spirit of the Lord had already left Saul. But he's wise to the ways of kingship. And he knows what Samuel had told him, that the kingdom would be taken away from him. And as a consequence, he knows the process also. He was anointed. He was given a great victory, and then he was coronated. He's got some sense of what the process was. So he's got to be suspecting that Samuel is going to go anoint someone to be king in his place. So he might have been concerned. You know, Samuel had gone to Ramah after he departed from Saul. And he didn't see him anymore after that. And so if Saul was paying attention and Samuel leaves Ramah, he might be suspicious that he's going down to anoint the king. Yeah, very good. Let me ask one more question. Why did the elders tremble when they saw Samuel coming? Respect, a fearful respect. Yeah, I kind of think that's what it might have been, but it could have easily been, okay, here comes Samuel. Remember, Samuel's done some great things while they were alive. I mean, he's caused a number of miracles with God. He's called God to send thunder, to send rain. They've been, may have been personal witnesses to this stuff. So there was a fearful awe probably associated with Samuel. There's this other possibility, hey, Samuel's coming down here. What's Saul going to do to us if we associate with him? You know, that we're going to see how fast gossip travels in Israel later on, okay? I mean, even in the midst of battle, gossip traveled fast in Israel. And I'm not so sure it doesn't travel fast today. I worked for a while in Singapore, and I used to say that the Chinese grapevine is faster than anything. Because I had plants on one end of the island and on the other end of the island. And before, if something happened on one island, I'd hear it from the other end of the island before I knew about it. But anyway, gossip travels fast. So these people probably had heard about Saul and his dilemma, and they didn't know how Saul was behaving towards Samuel. They had a right to be suspicious. Let's see. Let's go on to verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." Now, Eliab must have been a prime specimen. Now, keep in mind that Samuel had anointed Saul also, and when he saw Saul, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody. Saul was probably a physical specimen also, strong, visibly large in stature. Okay, I think Eliab was very similar. He was full-grown man. He was very large in stature. He was young. He appeared to be the guy. But the Lord reveals something very special here. And we refer to this often. Here's another important aspect is that the Lord had told Samuel over and over again already that he was after somebody with his own heart, or after his own heart, pardon me. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel goes ahead and anoints David. And the Spirit comes upon David in power. And this power was evident in David's life. It probably protected him. It probably caused him to excel in many respects. This was the Lord's Spirit that came upon David. Yeah. Yeah, that's a, I thought about that, yeah. That was very true of that culture. They looked at the oldest son to be the one who took care of the parents, who became the leader as the father became old. Clearly his appearance had something to do with it, but there are other factors that may have attributed to Samuel's first conclusion, which was certainly this is the one. But he wasn't. In fact, all seven of the other sons would come before him, and he would say no, and ask Jesse, "Is this all of your kids?" "No, I got one youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep." All right, and he was certainly a boy. David was probably 14, 15 years old when he was anointed. Any other comments? I may go a little faster. Chapter 16. Let's see here. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." Let's talk just a minute about this situation, because it occurs several times that in verse 14 it says, an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In verse 15, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting him. Verse 16, when the evil spirit from God comes upon you. I think we have to look at Job and his life and what transpired in that situation. You remember the discourse between God and Satan. Okay? I'm going to make a statement that I don't believe that anything evil comes from God. God is not evil. God is good. And everything about God is good. But we see in the discourse between God and Satan in Job that God will permit Satan to do things here on earth. And he still does today. So I realize what the text said, and the Hebrew writer may fully understand that. That may be what's implied, but I want to make sure you recognize this. Yes, Roger.
When
It's interesting you mention that. He's talking about this void. God withdrew his spirit, so it left a void. Brother Elton even writes about this in his book. It's a lesson to us that if we leave our mind idle, we don't fill it up with God and his word, then Satan may recognize that as an opportunity to move in. We'll get to that in a minute. What I will say is that this was not just Saul. This was visible to his attendants, to the people around him. So this was very serious, I think. It was something very tangible, not only to Saul, but to those who had association with him. They knew when this spirit was attacking him. David? That's an interesting analogy. Yeah, David is saying that just the knowledge of what he had, and if you recall, Samuel was very careful to point out where he had come from and what he had before the Lord took it away from him. That was when he confronted him about his sin of not wiping out the Amalekites. Good point. I saw somebody else's hand. Did I? No? Okay. 14 and 17. 18 through 23 is a discourse about searching for David, finding David to play the harp, and bringing him to Saul. And so this was sort of a part-time job, I think, we're going to find out. You know, he was available to play the harp when he was needed. One of the important things, and I believe very strongly, that God has chosen David because of his heart, but he's also embarked on a process to train David up, okay? Just like Samuel was trained up. He's embarked on a process just like Moses. He put him in the house of the king, okay? And that way he experienced governing. He experienced the decisions that the kings made. He understood how it worked and how it was organized. It was the beginning of his preparation for his future role. Chapter 17. This is, we teach this story a lot, especially in our children's classes, but it is a great story. And if I would say anybody, but I'm reminded that this story may not be the favorite of every woman, okay? But it is certainly a favorite of every man, I think, if not everybody. But we can identify to it. It is a great story. And as often as I read it, I still get excited about it. So I will tell you that if you can't get excited about this, you may have a hard time getting excited about other things that God's revealed to us. This is a great story. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soco in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damon between Soco and Azekah, and Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let me fight, and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So, where are we? Quick orientation. I hope I'm not standing in anybody's way. Can y'all see that? I think so. Bethlehem, Gibeah, Jerusalem. Here's Gath and Ekron. This is Philistia over here, okay? And right here is Soko. It's pretty much due west of Bethlehem. It's about 10, 12 miles maybe. Here's Azekah. It's just about 5 miles from the border, east of Gath. And so here's where the battle line is drawn. Now, Saul had come from Gibeah with his forces. This is the route that probably David took to get to the camp when he traveled there. They had centered around this valley of Elah. It's sort of a low valley as you transition from the hills of Judah into the plain of Philistia. And you had the Philistines camped on one hill and the Israelites camped on another. I'm not real sure who the aggressor is. I would think it's the Philistines since they have moved inside of Israel into Israelite territory. And this giant, Goliath, he enters the stage. That is the valley. Now, I don't have a good image of this. I don't know whether the soldiers would come to do battle and he would step out in front of them and make this challenge. I don't know whether he was the only one out there and he would make this challenge. You know, we don't have any real record here of an actual battle occurring. Just this giant, this champion of the Philistines coming forth and challenging the Israelites day after day, twice a day, as a matter of fact. Now, I don't want you to get confused about Goliath. There's other giants in God's Word, okay? If you recall, what was one of the things that the spies found when Joshua sent them in to search the Promised Land? They found giants, didn't they? And they, in Numbers 13, they actually refer to them there as being descendants of a place called Anak, okay? In 2 Samuel 21, we find a guy named Elhanan who kills another giant named Goliath. But if we go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, we find that guy was actually the brother of this Goliath. So, you know, today giants, where do we find the giants in our society? On professional sports, right? In that era, where do you think you found the giants? In the army. They were mercenaries. They fought battles for hire. And they were probably well compensated, just like our athletes are today. A lot of detail is given here about how big this guy is and how strong this guy is. Most of your translations say that he was 6 cubits in a span. And Brother Elton has taught us that, a cubit is a man's from a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers. So he was 6 of those. That's about 18 or more inches. And a span would be from your open hand, like a man's open hand from his thumb to his fingertips. So about another 7, maybe 8 inches. So he was easily 9.5 foot tall. Really? Okay. I didn't see that. Appreciate the input. Uh-oh, what'd I do with my notes? Man, I get lost without my notes. Yeah, we're probably talking about an error of 2 or 3 or 4 inches, you know, so we're probably within tolerance there. Again, we know a little bit more about the cubit. When they start talking about shekels, 5,000 shekels, it really gets a little fuzzy. But most people agree that's probably about 125 pounds of armor that he had on. You throw in his greaves and his helmet, he's probably just carrying 200 pounds of armor. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good point. This was probably a unique race and may not exist at all today. We find large people in our society, but giants like Goliath, who was very physical. I mean, he talk about a physical specimen. I mean, this can you imagine a football coach or a basketball coach? He would be right up in that guy's face wanting to know when he can get him on his team. He was huge. In order to carry all that weight, he had to be very strong. I did not look. Do you have any information? I think, and I'm just going to speculate on the average size, probably would be shorter than, if you say today an average man is 6 foot, I think they were probably shorter than that. We don't really know, but in verse 11 points in another reference to Israel was afraid. Israel was terrified of Goliath. And it's evidence that they didn't really trust in God's power. Do we forget to trust in God's power in our own lives today? I see some heads shaking. Yes. Why is that? Why do we forget about God's power? Oh, is it? I didn't know. Well, who preached? Corey? What did he say? It's test time. And I think those are factors. When I was preparing this, I thought of Hebrews chapter 11. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, I think we take our eyes off Christ. That's why we get distracted. That's why we forget about God's power. Okay, let us run that race with perseverance. Okay, let's go on to verse 12. I'm doing pretty good here. I got some more questions. That's exactly the next point, I think. All right, well, we got a little bit of jargon to go through before we get there. Mm-hmm. We forget easily, don't we? Yeah, but look at what they'd seen. They'd seen Samuel deliver thunder and rain, and they had these great victories over the Philistines. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Saul was afraid of him too. In fact, you know, he was the king. It might have been his job to go attack this guy, certainly to go find somebody to attack him. Yeah. That's a very good question, and I don't have a good answer for that. This appears to be a stalemate. There's not any battle really going on. We don't have any record of fighting other than Goliath coming out there and presenting his challenge every day. Both of them were on a hill.
Okay, so it's a battle.
They both had the high ground. That's a good point, John. I don't really know, but here's the fact. And I think this is what Elton's getting to, is that the Israelites were afraid to attack, and Goliath was in the way. Just one single obstacle. You got to ask the other question on the other half, why did the Philistines not attack? Well, I think they don't have the army they once had, for one. But for two, the Israelites have a much greater army, and they had certainly heard about all the victories that the God of the Israelites had given the Israelites. Yes, ma'am.
Well, in that type of battle, the advantage is always on the high ground.
That's right.
And neither army was willing to make the first move to the low ground and give up the advantage. That's why it was a stalemate and no action was going on.
Yeah, that's very possible. The challenge was presented to the Israelites, so they had to make the first move. What were you going to say for him? Okay. That's right. They had the high ground. Let's move on. Good comments. I'm not going to go through all of this. Let's drop down to verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. This kind of gives us a glimpse of the timeline. Okay, we know David had been drafted to serve as a musician for Saul. Okay? And I mentioned earlier this is probably part-time. This is evidence of that. So he kind of moved back and forth. He would go home, see his parents, tend the sheep, and he'd go back to the service of Saul. It kind of gives us a flavor that this event occurs somewhere in between him being drafted to serve as a musician and becoming an armor-bearer for Saul. Verse 16. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. So Goliath pops out every day, two times a day, and hurls these insults at the Israelites. And, you know, we don't have the exact words, but I'm sure that they were not nice. Okay? So he presents this challenge with curses and slurs. And yet the Israelites have not done anything so far. It just so happens that David is home. And so Jesse says, okay, your brothers are down at the battle line. Let's take them some supplies. Take them some food. And also threw in a few things for their commanders. So David makes this journey. Now, it's only 10, 12 miles. So this is a half a day's journey probably for a young man like that. So he gets there relatively fast. And when he gets there, he drops his provisions with the supply master, and he goes to the battle line to greet his brothers. And while he's there, things happen. Let's flip over to verse 23. As he was talking with them, that is, David was speaking with his brothers, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When all the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him." I'm going to flip over here in verse 24. Again, we see that these guys are afraid of Goliath. They fear him. Now, David is intrigued by this reward. All right? And in verse 26 and 30, he asks several times, what will be given to the man who slays him? What's his reward? Why do you think David was so curious about that? Any ideas? Well, could be. I don't know if he decided that yet. You know, he's kind of young and unpredictable. No? not expecting much. He is young and naive to a certain extent, maybe a little reckless, okay? But this caught his attention, the fact that he would be rewarded wealth, position, oh, and his family didn't have to pay any taxes, all right? Coming back to the text, pick up in, verse 26, he asked again. Let's go down to 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." David's response, "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. So Eliab didn't appreciate what was going on. Let me touch on this too. David's faith is evident in his words. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Are David's remarks to the people sincere? Are they naive? Are they boastful? What do you think? That's right. He had the Spirit of the Lord, and I think he knew it too. Furthermore, I think that enables him to make these kind of statements and be sincere. But if you were somebody listening to it, how would you hear it? The power was evident in his life. Okay? Freeman? Yeah. He'd proven it. So he had had some experience since he had been anointed that convinced him, gave him confidence that something was unique. Okay? Elton? That's special. Right. Yeah. David would have made a different decision probably if he was in Saul's shoes at this moment in time. Let me come back to this because I'm setting you up a little bit here. Are David's remarks sincere, naive, or boastful? I think we're all in agreement that he was sincere. But how does the listener perceive it? Hey, what did the people hear? What did his brother Eliab hear? He thought he was boastful. Yeah, he thought he was naive, didn't know what he was talking about. That's right. Well, I don't know whether they understood it or not. They witnessed it, they saw it, but it still remains a secret at this point in time. It does sound a lot like a little brother, big brother discussion, doesn't it? Let's go to this next point. Yeah, can't you just hear it? I mean, it's just oozing with sarcasm, right? I mean, he is really being rough on his little brother. And his little brother said, "You know, you bothering me again?" And he just turns away. Eliab takes exception to David's remarks and rebukes him. He says, I know your presumption and the evil in your heart. Well, Eliab's not describing David. He's describing himself, right? Here's the question. Do we sometimes react like Eliab to others? Why is that? Yeah. There are things that are going on in our lives, and we may have full knowledge that we've not behaved properly, and we let that get the best of us, and we just act even worse. You know, it just snowballs on us. Heart is very important to the Lord, and we need to really spend time on nurturing that heart and trying to develop it the way God wants us to have it. So we do sometimes act like Eliab towards others. Yeah, David? And I think that's what Elton was telling us. I mean, he had a natural leadership quality, but with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he was even more recognizable. Very, very confident, yeah. He made his decisions and he lived with them. And he was very penitent at heart because of it, as we see later on in his life. Let's keep going here. I don't have, let me take a quick check here. Let me just tell you about the story. We'll move on here. The news of what David said traveled fast. Remember I talked about the gossip? Well, here they're in the midst of the battle, and word of what he says somewhere way out in the ranks gets all the way back to Saul. And Saul wants to meet him. So he sends for him. And again, we see David's faith in his word as he volunteers to Saul to go fight, face Goliath. He doesn't hesitate. In verse 33, Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." Saul doubts his ability because he's young, okay? Do we sometimes doubt our youth like Saul did? Do we sometimes tell them they're too young, they're not able to do this or that? We need to be careful with that. Yeah. One of the bullets up here. I don't believe David could just go out and face him. He had to be sanctioned. Okay, he had to be a champion of Israel. The Philistines had sent their champion out. Now, this had to be a champion of Israel, and he wasn't sanctioned, so he just couldn't jump out there. And this was a way for him to become that champion. Saul sanctioned him at this point. He said, okay, the Lord be with you. Go and face Goliath. And he does. Do you notice the similarity between David's life, an anointing, and now we have a great victory that's going to occur? Saul was anointed, and not all the people believed that he was the king, and God sent and caused a great victory in Saul's behalf. Okay, this is sort of a confirmation process. The people don't know it at the time, okay? It's not visible, but it's a very similar process. Yeah. It's a huge, it's a very interesting point. There's a lot at risk here, right? That's Randy's point. And Saul did risk that. And Saul even offers his armor to him. Okay, but David declines that. He says, it's not me. But more importantly, that probably left Saul out of the picture altogether. Saul had nothing to do with this other than to say, okay, go fight him. Good point. I want to drop down to verse 45 real quick, and then we'll break. I'll leave you with the question of the week, and we'll come back next week. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Look at these verses. Verse 45, David says, in the name of the Lord Almighty. Verse 46, the Lord will hand you over to me. Verse 47, know that there is a God. Verse 48, for the battle is the Lord's. Do we apply this same approach in our everyday lives? Okay. He names the Lord. He confesses the Lord. Okay. It's a very important process. What is Colossians 3:17? Okay. In everything you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. This is important, guys. Remember that we're here to serve God, and so we give Him credit. We invoke His name so that when others see us and see our good behavior, our good deeds, they know that it's not us, that it's the Lord working in us. That's the lesson. We'll pick up next week. Thank you for your comments.